Okay, well, I'm going to, as I said earlier, speak on hyper-Calvinism. In order to do that, I first need to very briefly sketch out what Calvinism is, otherwise we won't understand what hyper-Calvinism is. And I'm not going to say too much about Calvinism, because Mr. Parsley will be speaking on authentic Calvinism in due course. It's safe to say this, that Calvinism adheres to the theological truths of the Reformation. The Reformation is a movement of God which took place in the 16th century, which broke away. The leaders are called Reformers, and they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and taught a biblical set of doctrines, which became known as Reformed theology. That's where that phrase comes from, Reformed. It's from the Reformation. And one of the most prominent reformers was a man called John Calvin. He was French. He was a theologian and a pastor. And he was a very important figure in the Protestant Reformation. And he wrote a book, in fact, my copy is two books, part one and part two, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that has become, and was almost immediately, the most influential book in the Reformation. And The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin is a book which I encourage you to read. It's not an easy thing to read, but if you take a few months or even a few years over it and understand it, it'll set you up in your Christian life in terms of your understanding at least of the Christian faith. So get borrow or buy The Institutes of the Christian Religion and read it. So that is where the term Calvinism come from. It didn't come from John Calvin. He probably would have been horrified at the idea of Calvinism. But it was from that book and subsequent followers of his thought that the term Calvinism developed. And in his preaching and writings, John Calvin stressed the sovereignty of God. Now, all the reformers did, not just John Calvin, but he in particular emphasized the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? Well, the term sovereign means that a person, or in this case God's will, is supreme. So all the reformers, and as I say, Calvin in particular, taught or understood the Bible to say that God has determined from all eternity everything that comes to pass in history. Well, everyone agrees with that in the Christian church, but to me, the Bible clearly teaches that. In other words, God has a predetermined plan. And he works this plan out sovereignly, I can't say that word, in his creation, in his creatures, you and me, his creatures. Now we read, didn't we, just now, in Ephesians 1 verse 11, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. So this plan of God, this will of God, is known in theology as the divine decrees. I'm stretching here a bit, aren't I? But all that means is that Reformed Christians, Calvinists if you like, believe that God has decreed, has planned certain things for this world, and certain things for you and I. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a summary of Christian truth, gives this definition of the decrees of God. And try and take this in, because it's quite old-fashioned language. So what are the decrees of God, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Well, they are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that's a different way of understanding the word, isn't it? Mm-hmm. People understand it today. It's saying whatever comes to pass, the stuff we read in our newspapers day by day, all the events of history, all the big things we learn at school, college and university, have all been purposed for his glory. You know, you don't understand how that happens. But in the end of time, everything will be to the praise of his glory. And everyone will realize it was part of God's plan. So this emphasis on the sovereignty of God is seen in the teachings of John Calvin. But perhaps more than any of the other reformers, he applied this sovereignty, this idea of sovereignty, to a personal or a Christian's salvation. So if God has a purpose, has a plan for creation, for everything, that includes you and I, it includes our salvation. So this is where we get closer to Calvinism, as we describe it. So now I'm just going to give you a little bit of history. I try not to give you too much so you get bogged down, because this is a massive subject. But what happened? We're now in the 17th century, we've gone a bit. But the followers of John Calvin met in Dordrecht in the Netherlands to create what was known as the Canons of Dort. Now, the canons is a statement of belief. And the reason that there was this meeting was because a man called, it was the followers actually, of a man called Jacobus Arminius, had written a document called the Five Articles of Remonstrance, and this was a document which attacked the teaching of the Reformed theology. And so Calvinists, or the followers of John Calvin, met in Dordrecht and came up with five responses to the five remonstrances that had come from the followers of Jacobus Arminius, and that's how we get to the 5 points of Calvinism. So each attack on Calvinism was met by a response, and those 5 responses became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And these 5 points later, and in fact it's difficult to know exactly when and who, but these points later came to be summarised by an acrostic. An acrostic called TULIP. Now, one thing we do know from history is that the meeting in Dordrecht, or the Canon of Dort, the meeting in Dort, did not come up with this acrostic, because in fact TULIP in Dutch is not, it doesn't fit, it's not TULIP, so everything comes from that. In fact, it seems to have come much later, perhaps even 300 years later, via the Presbyterian Church in the early 20th century, but again, that's a matter of some historical debate. But everybody who goes to Bible college or theological college and learns about Calvinism is taught through this means of this acrostic TULIP. And each letter of TULIP gives a little brief summary of what Calvinism is. Now, I don't particularly like it myself, and I think it can be confusing, but I'll share this with you because this is what we will hear when people talk about Calvinism. So, TULIP is a summary of Reformed theology through the image of a flower, a tulip. And the first letter is T, and this stands for total depravity. And this is the teaching in John Calvin and Calvinism, which is to say that man, human beings, are completely sinful and cannot do anything to contribute to his salvation. Now that doesn't mean, and this is why it can be a bit unhelpful, this acrostic, it doesn't mean that a man is as sinful as he or she can possibly be. It's more like if I had gone in to feed my pigs today, as I'm dressed now, and the mud had splashed up, and some of the mud on my shoes, my trousers, my jacket, my shirt, my tie, my head. In other words, every bit of me had been smeared, had been made dirty. And maybe my trousers were absolutely filthy, and my shirt only had a little spot. But I'm totally, my dress is totally depraved. So sometimes people get confused. Why do we meet non-Christians who seem so good, who are so lovely to us, who are so nice? And we meet other non-Christians who are absolutely awful and wicked. It's because not everyone, some people go deeper into sin than others, but they're all totally depraved because there's not one aspect of their life, their mind, their body, their soul, is all affected totally by sin. So that's what this means. So the Bible teaches that although not everyone is equally wicked, we are all wicked to some degree. We're all depraved, we're all sinful, we're all lost. So the second letter is U, and that stands for, in Calvinism, as unconditional election. Now that really is saying that we as humans are totally dependent on God to initiate salvation for us. Ephesians says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I've never been in the graveyard or any of the graves of showing carpet type of movement or said, can you give me a lift up or a hand up? No, they're totally dead. They have no capacity for life. They're dead. And the Bible says that's what we are all like by nature. And therefore, we are dependent upon God to initiate the salvation process. We can never initiate it because we have no life. Mm. We don't have the means to start it. Therefore, the Bible teaches that God initiated salvation, in actual fact, in eternity, before the Lord Jesus ever came to this world, even before the world was created. In eternity past, the Bible teaches that God initiated salvation by choosing his church, by electing his people, by in a way which we don't understand, we'll come on to that. He chose to save his sheep, his people. And those who are saved and have been saved are only saved because he decided to save us. And he does that, and that does not mean that those who have been chosen and saved are any better, or any worse, in fact, than those who finally will appear not to have been chosen. So it's not any indication or statement about any goodness in us or merit in us. It's simply, as we sang earlier, completely to do with God's grace. So unconditional election, that's what I mean, unconditional. There's no condition in us. There's no bargain. God's not getting anything back in terms of a deal. It's unconditional. Unconditional love. Love without any strings attached. Because he knows that we were dead in trespasses and sin. We have nothing to give. So that's T and U. And then we go on to L in this flower. And L in Calvinism stands for limited atonement. And this is really, I think this is a very, very unfortunate part of this acrostic. But what limited atonement means is not that the atonement was limited, as it's some kind of, if you say someone's limited, it means that they're lacking something. In fact, in one of the canons of Dort, it actually says that the cross is sufficient to save the whole world. So it wasn't implying that there was any kind of lack in the cross or the death of Christ. But what this means, there is a biblical truth behind this very unfortunate phrase. It means that in order to accomplish the salvation of those who in all eternity past God had chosen, the Father sent the Lord Jesus to die upon the cross, specifically for those whom he had chosen in eternity. Now that means that we're on the cross. When we say that Jesus died upon the cross, it means that he was actually saving us. It doesn't mean that he was making the way of salvation possible. He wasn't opening up some kind of road which people could walk down. He wasn't breaking some barrier or giving the opportunity for people to weigh things up and perhaps decide, yes, Christianity might be a good idea. He was actually purchasing, saving, redeeming his people. And that means that the cross was not a failure. You see, the alternative to limited atonement is that the cross was a big failure. Because if Jesus died for every single person who has ever lived, then the vast majority of people for whom he died have never come to him. The scripture teaches that the cross has a great victory, as an event which brings glory and honour and praise to God. And the Bible teaches, as Calvinists believe, in Reformed theology teaches, the cross was a success, it was a triumph, because he saved his people. Jesus was born because he was called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So that's what limited atonement means, in a very badly put acrostic. And then then we come to I, this flower. And I stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace means that those whom God has chosen in eternity, as we spoke of just now, before the world began, and those for whom Christ died, as we just said, will come to Christ. They will, in a way that we don't understand, will be drawn by God's grace into his family. Many of us can trace that in our own lives, that we were, some of us were brought up in a Christian way, some of us were nothing to do with Christian things. But in whatever route, we were drawn to Christ. It wasn't in a way which violated our will. We weren't like a robot made to do something. It felt as if we were willingly wanting and seeking. But the Bible teaches that there is this work of the Holy Spirit where he draws his people to himself. And this is called irresistible grace. Mm. Again, it's not a very good term because it implies that we cannot resist God. And we know that's not true. In fact, Stephen, in his words, in his sermon before he was martyred, his great theme there was the Jews were stubborn and that they had resisted God's grace, so we can resist. He's not saying that, but I can see why people misunderstand it. What it does mean, as I said, is that in the wonderful work of God, he will draw his own to him. Mm. And then we come to the last letter, which is P, which is the perseverance of the saints. Again, I don't particularly like that term, but what it's saying is that since God's will cannot be defeated, like we said at the beginning, no one whom God has chosen can ultimately. Because if they were, if you're chosen by God, if Christ died for you upon the cross, you become a Christian, and then something happens and you end up in hell, that's not God's will. And the Bible teaches, and I say I'm deliberately not going into the scripture, because the pastor will do that, the Bible teaches that those who come to him, who become Christians, will be preserved by God and will persevere to the end. Mm. And again, come a bit later, how that can be misrepresented. Because it does not imply that we just sit back and do nothing. Mm. It doesn't imply that we don't have to use our efforts and our will. Every drop of sweat, blood and toil to live the Christian life. But ultimately we will be saved. We will not be lost. So that briefly is what Reformed theology in its classical form has taught us. So it's an emphasis on the work of God, on the sovereignty of God, on the plan of God. So if that is true Calvinism, I think there's a lot more to Calvinism than what I've said, and the tulip Methodism at best. But if that is, roughly speaking, Reformed theology, what is hyper-Calvinism? Well, first of all, obviously, hyper-Calvinism is a misrepresentation, at the very least, of Calvinism. Mm-hmm. Now, the prefix, there's a prefix there, hyper, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what we mean by hyper today. We talk about someone getting hyper is because they've had too much coffee or coke or children are misbehaving or something. It's not somebody who, you know, who goes to a reformed church and's got overexcited and has got all hyper about Calvinism. It's not someone who's really keen on Calvinism. And he talks about it all the time. People are called hyper Calvinists when they're just really enthusiastic Calvinists. It means something deeper than that. The term hyper in this context is best understood in terms of, well, it would be better in the Greek, hyper Calvinism. In other words, something that goes under or over or beyond a boundary. So hyper Calvinism is something which goes beyond the boundaries of true Calvinism. And we'll go into a little bit of detail, not too much. And we have to be fair, not all hyper-Calvinists believe the same things. It's a mixed bag. You know, some hyper-Calvinists are just a little bit off-beam, and some are way off-beam. It's not like an homogenous thing, but for the sake of tonight, we'll say the homogenous thing, otherwise it'll be too complicated. But the general point is that hyper-Calvinists tend to go beyond Calvinism, and they tend to use human logic and philosophy to fill in the gaps in Scripture. What I mean by the gaps in Scripture, not anything wrong with the Bible. The Bible's not lacking anything, but the Bible does not give us all the answers. Sorry about that, but it's true. There are some things which God has not yet revealed. And there are other things where he has revealed, but he's not revealed how they connect. So there are some things which appear to be complete contradictions. And we would love there to be a verse somewhere which explains how the two things can live together. But we can't, and therefore we let them live apart. Hyper-Calvinists won't do that. Hyper-Calvinists will insist on joining A to B, even when the Bible doesn't give any kind of route as to how A gets to B. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So they use logic, human logic. So I'll just give you one example of this. All Calvinists stress the sovereignty of God, as I've said. But a hyper-Calvinist will think like this. They'll say, right, okay, so God is sovereign. He has a plan. He planned everything. So therefore, God must have started sin and evil. He must be the author of sin. He must be the author of evil. Because if God planned everything and evil came into the world, then that must come from God. Now, that is logical, but it's not in Scripture. It doesn't say that in Scripture. In Scripture, we have a dilemma. We have two things which we can't join together. So, in terms of the origin of evil, no Calvinist, no Christian can explain that. We're not given the answer. Now, why did God allow evil into the world? Was it that God invented sin? Was he the one who was tempting Adam and Eve via Satan? That would be the logic of that argument. So, we can only go with what Scripture teaches. And what Scripture teaches makes the dilemma even more of a dynamic. Because on the one hand, we have read that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, all things, without exception. But on the other hand, James, for example, there are many other places, James in chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He's not the author of evil. So there's an example there where God hasn't given us all of the answer yet. There'll become a day when maybe we will understand that. But the Calvinist's response to that, his solution, or her solution, is to say God is the author of sin, which is close, actually, to blasphemy. So there's an example of where using human logic, they try and join up scripture where God has yet not shown how it joins up. So another common, as it were, going beyond the boundary of Calvinism is to say that humans have no will of their own. That although humans and men and women appear to make choices, in actual fact they have no will of their own. Because God has planned everything, and therefore humans are just really just acting out what God has planned. Now, true Calvinism agrees that man does not have free will, but Calvinism teaches that man has will. This is very important. The non-Christian, we, before we became Christians, we didn't have free will, but we had a will. In other words, I don't know, I keep talking about my pigs, but my pigs, well, they are able to make choices in their limited life of whether to go to sleep, or go and eat the food, or to escape through the fence, or to give the bite. But they're only exercising their will in the context of a pig and the mind of a pig. They can't go beyond that. They can't read Shakespeare. They can't decide to go to the theatre. They've only got the mind of a pig. And a man or woman without Christ has a will to make choices within the nature that they have, which is a sinful nature. So, in a sense, all of us can make choices, but there are choices only within the context of what we can make choices about. And a non-Christian cannot make the choice to please God, to follow God, because it's not in his or her nature. They're dead, they're sinful. And so the hyper-Calvinist confuses them all that and just says man has no will. Basically misunderstanding. We are free agents to choose according to our will, but we're not free because we can only function according to our sinful human nature. And when we become a Christian, God frees our will. It's the freedom of the will. We're no longer in bondage. We have the choice every day to follow God, to read his word, to pray, to obey. And why can we do that? Because our nature has been changed. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've no longer got the mind of a pig or a chicken or whatever it might be. We've given a new mind. In fact, the Bible says we've been given the mind of Christ. We've given a new nature and a new creation. That's what all that means. And so therefore, we those choices that we couldn't make before. and digressing there, isn't it? I suppose what I'm saying is that Christianity, what I'm saying is that hyper-Calvinists made Christianity very similar to Islam. They talk of, they make humans sound like pawns in God's hand. They were just automatons, they were just doing what God pre-programs them to do. It's like God's, got some kind of heavenly laptop where he's pressing control alt and something and programming me to do this today and that today. Now we believe that God has a plan, but we're not, it's not fatalistic, it's not deterministic. Christianity isn't like that. Christianity involves us as free agents. Again, there's two things which are not that easy to connect. Both are taught in Scripture. And so we have free agency to live and choose. That someone wrote, an apple tree can't produce pears because it is an apple tree. And we need to be made into a tree of righteousness. Another common example of hyper-Calvinism extending beyond the limits of Scripture is the view that since God has chosen he will be saved, we all agree that, we're not disputing that, but the hyper-Calvinist goes one step further than the Calvinist. He says, well, because they've been chosen, because Christ has died for them, because Bible says they will be irresistibly drawn to Christ, and because none of them will be lost, therefore there's absolutely no point in preaching the gospel. There's no point in evangelism, because they will be saved anyway. In fact, that isn't quite right. They actually go further. They actually say it's wrong to offer the gospel to those who are not elect, thinking that it is possible in this life to know who the elect are. But in fact, we don't know. We don't know who the elect are. So the hyper-Calvinists and our churches like this, in fact, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, had an awful time fighting against this tendency in his ministry in London. Against hyper-Calvinists who said it's not right, it's not necessary to preach the gospel. William Carey, as if he was a missionary to India, in a meeting where people were invited, where the speaker was talking about the need for missionaries, and he stood up and said, words to the effect, I'll send me, I'll be a missionary. An old man stood up and said, sit down, young man. If the heathen will be saved, God will do it without you. That's hyper-Calvinism. So that is unbiblical, because there's an explicit instruction in Scripture to preach the gospel to everyone. The Bible doesn't say preach to go into all the world and preach the gospel to the elect. It doesn't say that. It says, preach the gospel to every creature. Not everyone will be saved, no. That isn't our business. Our business is to make the gospel offering. And again, that's an example of using logic instead of sticking to Scripture. And so again, the Bible teaches two parallel or twin truths. Spurgeon spoke about these two parallel truths, and he said, God hasn't joined them together, so just let them run in parallel. Firstly, the Bible is very clear that God loves the world, and he calls everyone in the world to Christ through the gospel. Jesus said, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that's one part of the truth. The second part of it, in parallel, the scripture says God loves the elect, those he chose to save, with a saving purpose. He's not loved everyone with a saving purpose. If he had, everyone would be saved. And that is another, perhaps we'll talk about that another time, that's another heresy, that everybody in the end will be saved. Mm. In fact, that would be logical. That is the logical conclusion of not being a Calvinist, everyone will be saved.
Yeah.
The Bible teaches that God loves his church, his sheep, with a saving purpose. And he calls them inwardly. There's an outward call, but for some, for the elect, there's an inward call. It's like a sheep recognizing the shepherd's voice.
Mm-hmm.
It's like they're part of that fold of sheep. And I don't want to say too much about going into too much of Calvinism because of the series, but I think we just, let's just look at a few scriptures that just show how this works. So God loves all the world, but he loves his people, saving them, should we say. So let's look at turn to John chapter 6 as an example of this. Verse 37. He says, sorry, verse 36. He says, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." So the people that come to Jesus are not people who just thought, okay, that's a good idea, I'll make that decision today. They are people to whom the Father had given. They are people whom Christ had received as a gift from the Father. That's amazing, isn't it?
Mm.
And all of those people who have been given as a gift to Jesus will come to him.
Mm.
So that's irresistible grace. Much better phraseology than irresistible grace. But that's what the truth behind it. Look at John 6, the same chapter, verse 44. As it turns back to Acts, obviously. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No man can come to me." That's a good start. No man can come to me. Not many gospel preachers start a sermon like that. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, that's what I was saying just now. No one's got the capacity to come to God. Only those who are drawn. Like, you know, some kind of way where we're, like a fish is drawn out of water and reeled in. Somehow God does that in our lives. He reels us into himself. This is a wonderful and amazing thing. Acts 13, verse 48. Is another encouraging verse. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." You see, that's see that? So when there's a gospel sermon read, why do some people respond and not others? I mean, no, not everyone who responds necessarily becomes a Christian, but why do some people seem to be drawn to the truth and others not? Well, there's this ordaining, there's this planning, there's this choosing, there's this electing, which is the work of God. And that's just one word. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 16 is talking about Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And she became the Lord's, and it's termed in this way, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So you see, the Lord was opening her heart, irresistible words. So Calvinism, although it's got this very clumsy tune thing, is all based on real scriptures, biblical truth. And so the hyper-Calvinist forgets all that, doesn't seem to understand that, and says, you know, evangelism is either not necessary or is dishonouring to God. Charles Spurgeon, I choose him because he, perhaps of all the saints, had the biggest battle against hyper-Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon once said that if God had painted a yellow stripe at the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats and preaching only to them. As it is, he has not. He has not. So I preach the gospel to all, and God breaks his sheath. There's no road markings on the elect, there's no tattoo. Only God knows the elect. He's not got any kind of outward sign as to who he's elect or not. It's an inward calling and an inward response. Because give the one last example, I could go on and on and on. But one thing to look out for with hyper-Calvinism, this would be useful just so that you can recognise it when you come across it. There's another tendency in hyper-Calvinism to say that people who have sincerely professed belief are saved regardless of whatever they do later. Now, you need to hear this carefully. And this will often be under the caption, once saved, always saved, which is true, but not in the way they mean it. What they say is that if you become a Christian, whatever you do, however you live, however deep you go into sin and remain in sin, you will be saved. That isn't what Calvinism teaches. What Calvinism teaches is that the Christian will be preserved or will persevere in his or her faith. And that doesn't mean that the Christian may not occasionally fall and go into a period of backsliding. But if it's continual, if it's a whole life of backsliding, then you're not being preserved in your faith. So, once saved, always saved means you are once saved, you are saved to be holy. To be a Christian is not meant as some kind of ticket to heaven so that you can just go off and do what you like, which is often what once saved, always saved proponents teach us. No, it's the opposite. it means that if you're living a sinful life, it's very, very dubious. Not certain, but it's very, very questionable whether you're a Christian at all. If you consistently rebel against God, and I'm not talking about making mistakes and having bad days, and exactly how to put it, but if you live constantly and mainly in sin, then it's very questionable whether you're saved. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 1, shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? That's again, that's using logic. But if you sin, God forgives. Well, then sin as much as you like, because then you get more forgiveness. But no. God forbid. God forbid, Paul says. Continuing in sin is the opposite of being saved. So in conclusion, we need to finish. Calvinism is biblical. Sometimes the way it's put and explained is not very good, but underneath it all is biblical. I'm a Calvinist, but I don't go around telling anyone I'm a Calvinist, because A, it doesn't mean anything to most people, and because that's not the main thing about me. The main thing about me is that I follow Christ. I don't follow John Calvin. He's not my saviour. So we are to say that we are Christians who believe in the Bible, in the doctrines of grace, which is a good way of saying it, really. That's saying the same thing in a different way, but in a better way. Hyper-Calvinism is anti-biblical. It goes beyond the boundaries of Scripture. It tries to join things up where God has left them a mystery. Now, Reform, one of the dangers of Reformed theology and Reformed churches and Reformed people like me is that we can't deal with mystery. In fact, mystery is an important part of the Bible. Some things have been left a mystery, and we can worship God in his mystery. Because it shows us that we don't know everything. Nothing wrong with mystery. They magnify the glory and wisdom of God. I just want to say that one last thing in application. We must stick to the biblical text, to the Bible, and not to logical deduction. Now, it is logical. Using human logic to say that if election is true and grace is really irresistible, then why bother with the free offer of the gospel? But that's human logic, that's not biblical logic. We need to be careful of, there's such a thing as systematic theology, which is important. When you systemize something, it means you take all the sources of truth and you summarize it in a high-level statement. That's what systematic theology is. That's what Calvinism is, actually. But there's a big problem with that. There can be a big problem with that. So be careful of systematic theology. You will need it. It's a bit like going over a stately home, big, beautiful garden with all sorts of rare flowers and rare plants and beautiful paths and architecture, statues, fountains, waterfalls, and you're in a helicopter and you see from above all of this and you get some idea of the layout, the plan of the place. That's what systematic theology is. But you can't smell the flowers from a helicopter. You can't meander in the paths of the garden. You can't pick the flower. You can't enjoy the scent of the place. And that's a bit like Calvinism or theology. But the main way the Christian is to get their truth is through the Bible, is on the ground. It's not in the helicopter, it's meandering through the paths of truth. And God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. It's not like the Quran. Statements, epithets, abstract thought or philosophical sayings. The Bible's the progressive revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation comes to us in the stories of people. Kings and prophets and female heroes and male heroes, and stories of broken people and clever people, and through letters and dreams. It comes through journeys and buildings and all sorts. And that's how God has revealed himself to us, and that's where we should spend most of our time. Does that make sense? Mm. So root yourself in the Bible. Yeah. It's useful to have a map of how it works, but that isn't really where you need to spend most of your time. And so, let us be biblical. And then we will have that scriptural balance that Calvinism, true Calvinism has. So I hope some of that makes sense to remember. Let's